Hey, I have a question for you tonight that I want you to think about, and it kind of has to do with the message, but it kind of doesn't. But I want you to think about it as we're going through this, and that is, what is God doing in your life right now? What is God doing in your life? I want you to think about that, because I think a lot of people, if they're asked that question, they say, well, you know, not really anything. I mean, I'm going to church, and I read my Bible every now and then, but what is God doing in your life? What things are you seeing God actively changing and actively doing within your life? Check it out, guys. We serve a God who parted the Red Sea. You think your problems are too big? We serve a God who turned water into wine, and you think your sin is too great? We serve a God who died on the cross for our sins and forgave our sins. And sometimes we think that somehow our lives are too big for God to deal with. So what is God doing in your life? What is he changing? What is he transforming? The title of our message tonight is A Second Chance to Turn Around. And I recently read a story of a man who went the wrong direction in life. This guy's name was Vincent McKenzie. And on December 3rd, 1997, I know it's a while ago, so maybe he didn't have GPS at this time, he made a dreadfully wrong turn. This guy found himself trapped in the lobby of a prison as he was fleeing police. Now, the question is, how the heck did that happen? He was locked in the lobby of a prison as he was running from police. Well, McKenzie was leading a car chase, and the police were chasing him, and he abruptly pulled into a parking lot of the McDougal County Correctional Institution, which was a high-security state prison. McKenzie jumped from his car, ran into the lobby, and upon doing that, he was trapped by automatic doors that closed and locked behind him. Police say that McKenzie apparently thought that the building was a shopping mall. And so he pulls up to this building, runs in the doors, doors lock, and he's like, hey, why is like all the people working here have guns and badges? And why is there a bunch of people in like orange suits? What's going on? Because he went the wrong way. He went the wrong direction. He ended up in a state correctional facility exactly where the police wanted him. That guy truly went the wrong way. You know, there's some days that it seems like nothing goes the right way. Maybe you're here and you feel like you've been going the wrong way for a while. Maybe you knew what it was to walk with the Lord, but you turned your back on him. Or maybe you just don't know where you're going at all. Maybe you're here and you say, I don't know what God's plan is for my life. I don't know what God's will is for my life. I love the Lord. I serve the Lord. I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm a sincere, true follower of Christ, but I don't know what's next. What does God have for me? Where does he want me to go? What does he want to do with me? One person wrote me recently who knew the misery of going the wrong way in life. Her name is Erin, and she listens to my radio show called Shock Therapy Live. And one Sunday she called in and she said that she was living with her boyfriend who she had kids with. Her boyfriend wasn't a Christian, but her boyfriend was paying for all of her bills. He was paying for her car. He was paying for her kids. And she was in this situation, and she wasn't really walking with the Lord either, but she had an upbringing in Christianity, and she wanted to know, what should she do? What should she do? You know, should she marry this guy who wasn't a Christian? Should she leave him? Should she, you know, I mean, she had all these questions. She had some addictions going on in her life. And so we gave her some biblical counsel, told her what she needed to do. And then we prayed for her and we ended the call and we thought we'd never hear back from her. Well, we actually got a letter from her 6 weeks later and it said this. Hey guys, it's Erin. I wanted to thank you for using my story to give advice to someone else. I feel pretty special. I'm realizing more and more just how awesome it is that God can use my crap and mistakes to help other people and to glorify himself. I wanted to give you a little insight on one of the things that he's done with my life in the past few weeks, because you played a big part in getting it started, and I owe you a thank you. A couple days after your phone call, I broke up with my boyfriend Josh and accepted Jesus Christ. As he and I were talking about how we were going to work things out with the kids and where it was going to go from there, well, as we got more and more into the conversation, he started insulting me and rejecting me for my faith, literally hating on God and pretty much everything about him. He was mad at me because I had gone out with some friends to street witness, and to make a long story short, the closer I've gotten to God, the farther he's pushed me away and the worse he's treated me, which in turn is just fueling my Jesus flame and making me love Jesus Christ so much more. I couldn't see how bad he was for me before, but since I've gotten away from him and my mind is blown at how much and how quickly my life has straightened out and been blessed times a million. Pretty much overnight, I kicked at least 3 lifelong addictions. Became a much better mom to my kids. I see the world from different angles. Situations I thought were the worst place to be, I now appreciate for being in. I understand now what it means to have real faith and friends and fellowship. Overall, I'm just a better and happier person. I could sit here for days telling you about the miracles and awesome things that God has done in my life in just 5 to 6 weeks. He's also called me to be an evangelist, and so I'm starting towards that direction now. But I really felt the need to thank you both, because without your help and prayers, I'd probably still be stuck there in that really dark pit of stubbornness and stupidity. It's awesome to see the light, and I really appreciate you guys and the help that you've given to me and so many others. God gave her a second chance. God gives second chances. God wants to give all of us that second chance. Whether you're walking with God and you're just looking for that direction, you're looking for where to go, you're looking for who it is that God wants you to be, God wants to give you that chance to be who it is that he has for you. If you're in sin and you're walking away from God, you're stuck and entrenched in sin, God wants to give you a second chance and pull you out of that pit of stubbornness, is what she talks about. And he wants to give you a second chance. We've been looking at how God gave second chances to people in Scripture. We started with the story of the prodigal son, who really is a picture of all of us. When we run away from God, when we break his commandments, and how he graciously forgives us, showing us that there are second chances for those who have sinned. We looked at the woman at the well who lived an immoral life and was cast at the feet of Jesus with her accusers ready to kill her. And Jesus not only pardoned her, but gave her a second chance when he said, go and sin no more. And God gives second chances for morality. And now we're going to look at the story of a man who tried to run from God. A man who tried to run away from God's plan for his life and quickly found out how futile it was. He was given a job to do and he flatly refused. You know him as Jonah. So let's start and read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Stop there. The story of Jonah, the story of Jonah and the whale, is one of the most well-known stories in Christianity. You know, we've all heard this story from childhood. It's also one that some people would describe as impossible, unbelievable. You know, I was just watching the news and Bill O'Reilly was talking to a couple Christians, a couple that love the Lord and were seeking his will. And Bill O'Reilly said, well, you know, that most of the stories in the Bible are allegorical. The story of Jonah, that's just an allegory. It's not real. It's not intended to mean anything. It's just a story. And he was talking about this. And a lot of people believe that these stories are just allegorical. That it's just a nice little thing to give us a lesson at the end. Kind of like a Grimm's fairy tale or something. I heard the story of a lady who was on a flight. And as she was flying, she was sitting next to a really well-to-do, well-educated, really wealthy businessman. And as she was on this flight, she pulled out her Bible and she started reading through it. She was just reading the Bible on the whole flight, just, you know, meditating on the Lord. And as she was flying and as she was reading the Bible, the guy sitting next to her looked over and said, you don't really believe that, do you? And she said, well, what do you mean? Well, you don't really believe all the things that are written in there, all the stories. Well, yeah, I do, she responded. And he said, well, you really believe that God parted the Red Sea? Yeah, I do, she responded. You really believe that God turned water into wine? Yeah, I really believe that. And you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish and was in that fish for 3 days? And she said, yeah, I really sincerely believe that. And he, thinking that he'd get her, said, well, then how do you explain that, you know, while he was in that whale and all the gastric juices and no fresh air, how do you explain that he lived for 3 days without dying? And she said, well, you know, honestly, I don't know the answer to that question. And he continued on. He said, well, how do you know? And he listed a bunch of other things, reasons why she shouldn't believe this concept of Jonah. And she said, look, I don't know the answers to your questions, but I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah myself. And so he saw the opportunity he had. He said, well, how do you know Jonah's going to be in heaven? What if Jonah's not in heaven? And she said, well, in that case, you can ask him. Oh, come on, that's supposed to be funny, not like, oh, it's like, you guys did like, oh, burn. No, that's a good response. I'm like, man, that was good. Maybe a little mean, but it was a good response. You know, personally, I have no problem with the miracles in the Bible. I read about Jonah and the whale, and I'm like, yeah, no problem. I read about feeding the 5,000 and the fish, and I'm like, yeah, no problem, that's easy. Because if you can get past Genesis 1:1, the rest is cake. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Man, if you can understand that, everything else is easy to understand. But if you want another reason why you should believe the story of Jonah, well, Jesus Christ himself validated the story in Matthew 12:39, where he said this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The man of Nineveh will rise in judgment and this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater man than Jonah is here. So not only did Jesus validate the story of Jonah and the whale as a miracle, but he also used it to illustrate his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. So Jonah was a prophet. And what a prophet was he. The place from which he prophesied was the bottom of the sea. The pulpit from which he preached was the stomach of a fish. And don't just dismiss this as a fish story that gets bigger and bigger with each telling, that like originally Jonah, you know, just jumped in the water when he got to shore and like a fish bit his toe and that just became, oh, well, like the fish like was grabbed onto my leg and I had to pull it off and fight it off. And it eventually became the story of, yeah, a whale swallowed me and I was there for 3 days. Don't dismiss that as a big fish story. This is the story of a man with a mission. A man given a job to do and a man who refused. A man who tried to run from God and found out that it was impossible. It's also the story of God's long suffering and God's patience. God's willingness to forgive those who will stop running from him and instead would run to him. You know, it's interesting that with the passing of hundreds and thousands of years, human beings are still just as stupid. It blows my mind that people still do the same exact things, that we don't want to do something that is the will of God, and so we try to run from it. And we fall in the same pitfall, and it seems like we do it over and over again. How many times have you tried to run from God only to have God kind of pull you back, maybe on your face, and it's a little uncomfortable, and then you stand up and you do the same thing. You run again. You run from God's plan, you run from God's will, you run back into sin, and it's a cycle, and it keeps spitting you out, and you're just like getting swallowed up by a whale and spit out again, and swallowed up and spit out. And eventually, I think the whale's just going to eat you. Eventually, there's not going to be any more chances. Eventually, you're going to play this game until the judgment day, and then there's not going to be another chance. There's not going to be another go-around. Question, are you running from God right now? Do you know of something that is the will of God for your life and you're running from it? Perhaps it seems like everywhere you turn, there's constant reminders of your need for him, of the will that he has for your life, of what he wants you to do. Maybe someone that you're supposed to share the gospel with, like Jonah. And every time you see him, you're like, oh no, I can't do it. I don't know how they're going to respond. And God keeps putting that person in your life. He keeps giving you opportunities. Maybe they say something that just is the perfect opportunity to open up into sharing the gospel with them. And you just don't do it. And he keeps putting that person in your life. Maybe God is calling you to something. You've been thinking a lot about death lately, the meaning of life. Or maybe you've known the Lord as a younger person, but you turned your back on him. I want you to know that if you turned your back on God, he hasn't turned his back on you. As a matter of fact, he's standing, just like the prodigal son's father, which we studied before, and he's got his arms open. He wants you to run back to him. And if you do, his plans for you are incredible. You know, if you're running from God, I think it's really funny. People run from God and then they'll pray. They'll like run from God. They'll do all this crazy stuff. Then they'll pray, Lord, help me in this situation. And it's like the prodigal son. They're a million miles from the father and they're trying to tell the father, help me, help me, help me. And the father's like, I can't help you. You're a million miles away from me. You've got to run back. You've got to return to me. If you return to me, then the plans that I have for you are of good, not of evil. And yet so many of us want the best of both worlds. We want our plan and we want God's help when our plan doesn't work out. We want to do things our way and we want God to intervene when our way sucks. Instead of going God's way, giving the reins to God, letting God lead, trusting his plan for our life and seeing it unfold. No matter what you've done, God stands ready to receive and forgive you. This book also contains one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. Write it down, Jonah 3:1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, it gives hope to all who need a second chance. I love that. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second time. And if it didn't work the second time, it would have come to him a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time. We shouldn't be too hard on Jonah, though. After all, we as Christians, a lot of times, are in the same boat as Jonah. We've been called by Jesus Christ. We've been given the marching orders from Jesus Christ, just like Jonah, to go into the world and make disciples of all men. To go into the world and preach the gospel. Jonah's platform was just a city, Nineveh. Our platform is the world. What are you doing with God's marching orders? What are you doing with God's call in your life? God has called you to make disciples of all men. When's the last time you made a disciple? When's the last time you preached the gospel to someone? You led someone to Christ? How many of us are following the marching orders that God has given us? In verse 1 through 4, our story opens and we see God calling Jonah. He says, go and preach to the city of Nineveh, or literally, get up and go. Get up and do something. You know, I have the tendency on my day off to be extremely lazy. I work really long weeks. I do a lot of stuff. And then when it comes to my day off, it's Monday. I really just want to sleep until like 11 o'clock and then sit on the couch and watch movies and not do anything. The problem is I have two kids, a wife and a dog, and I own a house. And so all of that equates to a lot of stuff I need to do. So oftentimes my wife will be really kind, God bless her, and she'll let me sleep in. We have blinds that like block out the sun. If there was like an apocalypse going on outside, I wouldn't know. And I'll just be sleeping, and like 9 or 10 o'clock will roll around, and my wife will come in, and at first she'll just like make the blinds go up a little bit so light starts shining in. And then I kind of roll over and put the blanket over my head, and she'll just like slowly give me opportunities to wake up. That will last for about 30, 40 minutes, and then she'll come in, pull the covers off, like shine light in my eyes and say, get up, it's time to get up, go, move, get up. And it's past the point of just, hey, you know, maybe it's time to do something. And it's get up and go, you're lazy, you're slothful. And I need to have that done because otherwise I won't do anything. Well, God does the same in our lives. Sometimes God will call us subtly, hey, man, this is what I want you to do. This is what my plan is for your life. And we'll push them away and we'll kind of pull the covers over our eyes and say, not right now. Just give me like, you know, 30 more years of my way. And we just kind of push them aside. And eventually he just kind of pulls the covers off, kicks us in the butt and says, get up and go. Go do something. Stop wasting your life. And that's what God did with Jonah. And Jonah got up and went. Only he went in the opposite direction. Trying to escape God, trying to escape his own conscience. Same is true with us. God will tell us to get up and go, and we go. We leave the church. We leave Christianity. We say, man, if this is what God wants for my life, I don't want it. You know, I thought that Christianity was all about like gumdrops and lollipops. That, you know, if I accepted Christ, I was going to become healthy, wealthy, and wise. Joel Osteen told me so. And so we have this concept that, you know, if we accept Christ, woo, everything's awesome. Best day today. Guess what? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that we're going to endure suffering and tribulation on this earth. The Bible says that we'll be tempted in every way just as Jesus Christ was. The Bible says that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that he wants to destroy you. That's what the Bible says. But guess what? The Bible also says that God is stronger, that our God is greater than this world, that our God is greater than Satan, that our God is greater than the temptation and the pain and the suffering that this world brings. And if we cling to him, we can have what Philippians says, which is a peace that surpasses all understanding, that no matter what happens, no matter what comes, no matter what God calls you to, that you're deathly afraid of, he'll give you peace and he'll stand with you. That's the beauty of who our God is. And so verse 2, if you read it with me, it says, "Go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Its wickedness has come up before me. Literally, their wickedness has reached a high degree or the highest pitch possible. It was full to the brim. It's like a bathtub. And it was slowly filling with water, or in their case, wickedness. And it was getting higher and higher and higher and higher, and eventually hit the point where it was overflowing. And God says, all right, that's enough. It is full to the brim. Their wickedness has reached the highest point. And this verse shows us something very important. And that is that God is acutely aware of the wickedness of man. Mankind as a whole, and also mankind as individuals. Do you know that God is acutely aware of your wickedness? He's acutely aware of your sin. He's acutely aware of the thoughts you have. He's acutely aware of where you've been, what you've done, what you've seen, what you've touched, what you've handled, what you've let come into your body. God is acutely aware of the wickedness of the world today. Some people might even wonder why God has not directly intervened and done something about it. But first, God always reveals his grace. God always gives people an opportunity to repent. God has grace and judgment, but before God shows you his judgment, he will show you his grace. He'll give you that opportunity. Now, if you refuse that opportunity, if you push it aside, then the only thing left for you is God's judgment. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should receive everlasting life. Now a question, if this was their wickedness, it was full to the brim, what kind of a city was Nineveh? What kind of people lived in Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was a city of Assyrians. It was legendary for its cruelty. There's graphic accounts of their cruel treatment of captives found in Assyrian records. The Ninevites were known for their savagery in plundering cities. They would burn boys and girls alive. They would torture adults. It's told that they would tear the skin from adults, flay them alive, and then they would leave them without their skin in the sun to be scorched and die of blood loss and pain. Genesis 6:3 says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." God's spirit was done striving with Nineveh. And God would first sound a warning, just as he has in our country. For Nineveh, it was a case of immediate repentance or judgment. Repent or you're done. I'm done giving you guys leeway. And I can't help but look at the United States, and we're not flaying people alive, but I can't help but look at the United States and look at the wickedness of the United States and wonder if the same is not true for us. You know, I have the USA Today app on my phone, and I open it up every day, and I read different stories about things that are going on. And every time I read it, I just see more and more perversion and wickedness filling our culture. It's crazy. The things that they're allowing people to do, the things that they're allowing people to be, the things that our government is condoning, the things that our government is sanctioning. It's basically saying, hey, everyone do what you think is right. What do you want to do? Who do you want to be? Doesn't matter how wrong it is, do it. And it's going to continue to carry on. It's going to continue to increase. Crime will continue to increase. The Bible tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. And just as much as the revisionists of history want to make this country appear to not be a country founded on biblical principles, it is. Our country was founded on Jesus Christ. It was founded upon the Bible. Now, I didn't say that it was a Christian country, because I don't think that that's entirely possible. But our culture, our judicial system, our values as a whole were based on biblical principles at one time. They're not anymore. but they were at one point. As a matter of fact, I think if you look at our currency, it says in God we trust. I think that's a mockery, honestly. Because I look at our dollar bills, I look at our coins, and it says in God we trust, and I realize we don't trust in God. Our country doesn't trust in God. They trust in money. They trust in security. They trust in economy. They trust in political leaders that are put in place. And when those political leaders don't do their job, we freak out and everything's crumbling. Why? Because we have our trust in them, not in God. Our country has drastically changed. And it's our very deviation from these principles as a country that has brought this breakdown in our society. The things we see today, rampant and growing violent crime and so much more. In verse 2, the Lord tells Jonah, arise and go. It would appear that Jonah was probably comfortably sitting, lying around when this message came. He was just chilling. He was relaxing. He wasn't seeking out God's will. He wasn't seeking to do the will of God. God says, get up and go. God wanted Jonah to be gripped with a concern for Nineveh, a great city that was about to be judged. Tens of thousands of people that were about to perish and die at the judgment of God. And God says, Jonah, get up and go. Do something about it. These people don't have to die. They don't have to experience my judgment. Go tell them about my love. But Jonah didn't care. His procrastination, his personal prejudice was stronger than his passion for the lost. In fact, the truth of the matter was, judgment for Nineveh suited him just fine. After all, they were the enemies of Israel. They certainly deserved this judgment. In fact, he was afraid that God might spare them. It goes on later on, and he basically says, Lord, don't spare them. They're evil. He goes and he eventually preaches the gospel. They all repent, and he mourns that they repent because he wanted them to die. He actually enjoyed the fact that his enemies were about to be destroyed. You know, there's even some today, and I notice the church today is extremely guilty of this, that we take some perverse pleasure in knowing that certain people who really bother us are going to hell. Where do we get off with an attitude like that? You know, I hear people say, well, they'll get what they deserve. I certainly hope not. I hope they don't get what they deserve. I hope they repent, and I hope they go to heaven. You know, I see Christians today that look at the culture, and they look at the perversion of the culture, and they look at it, and they just get disgusted, and they say, well, they're going to get what they deserve. No, I hope not. I hope that we as Christians aren't afraid of a certain group of people and we don't shun a certain group of people and say, well, I'm not going to talk to that person. Why? Because their sin is different than your sin? No. We're called to preach the gospel to all men, all women. Share the love of Christ with everyone, no matter how different they look, no matter how much they offend us, no matter how uncomfortable we are being around them. We're to share the gospel with them. We're to profess to them the grace of Jesus Christ. They'll get what they deserve. Where do we get off with that kind of an attitude? Let me ask you a question. What if you got what you deserved? Think about that. I'll tell you what I deserve. I deserve hell. I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from God. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to burn in hell for eternity. That's what I deserve. We all deserve God's judgment. Jesus didn't say, hate your enemies and hope that judgment comes to them soon. No, he said, love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. But for many of us, it's not that we hate people. We're not that bad. We honestly just don't care. And I might say that to you, and you might be a God-fearing Christian. You might love Jesus Christ. You might not hate sinners. And I tell you that you don't care, and you say, that's not fair, Nay. I care. If you cared, you'd do something. Honestly, if we care about something, we do it. And that's the case for anything in life. If we care about our education, we get an education. If we care about what kind of a job we have, we apply for jobs. If we care about who we're going to marry and trying to get someone that we actually like, we make ourselves presentable. You notice this with guys. When guys find that girl that they really like, they all of a sudden start caring about how they look. They do their hair. They dress nice. They put way too much cologne on. They like try to come up with clever things to say. They act really cool. They start caring, right? If Christians started caring, things would change. You'd see things change. You'd see our character change. You'd see the things that we say change. You'd see the places we go change. If we really cared, we'd see a revival, church. I want to see a revival. I want to see people come to know Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you want to see people accept Christ? Do you want to see the church, the real church, not this false concept about God is this just some, everything's okay, do whatever you want. No, that's not the church. I want to see the real church grow. But in order to do that, we've got to start caring. We've got to start preaching the gospel. We've got to look at those people who are sinning and not be grossed out by them or not be afraid of them. We've got to be concerned for them and realize that person is headed on a one-way street to judgment, pain, suffering. When we look at people with that lens, it gives us a great need to share the gospel. We tell ourselves that we're safe. We're secure in our eternal destiny. Let them take care of themselves. We're asleep in the light. The five wise virgins made the mistake of being asleep when they should have been telling others. And to the foolish, they said, no, get it for yourselves. We don't have enough, lest there not be enough for us. Our country is facing certain judgment, and it's time to cast away the half measures and subtleties and proclaim the gospel. People say, you know, I hate this quote, this Francis of Assisi quote, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's stupid. You've got to use words. You can't just walk around and be, I'm really nice. Guess what? There's a lot of sinners who are really nice. There's a lot of non-believers who are really moral. They give to charities. That's not enough. You've got to say something. You've got to tell people who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Without that, there can be no salvation. Unless they call upon the name of the Lord. Not unless they call upon a really nice, well-mannered, moral individual. No, you've got to use words. Don't walk around and be a Christian mime. That's just dumb. Romans 13:11 says, knowing the critical, strategic period of time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us at once and for all cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Guys, we're in a war. We're in a battle. And if you go into that battle in your boxers, you're done for. We've got to put on the armor of God. We've got to awake, oh sleepers. We've got to march. We've got to make a difference. We, like Paul, need to say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. Time is short. The gospel message isn't to be whispered in a corner, but shout aloud on the housetops. Jesus Christ isn't some mere additive to one's life to make it a little bit more fuller and happy. Hey, if you add a little Jesus, things are going to be better. No, Jesus Christ is the cure. He alone can forgive sin. He alone died on the cross. He alone took our sins upon himself. And only Jesus can offer you the hope of salvation. Only Jesus can offer you heaven. No other options. No other options. Acts 4:12 says, there is therefore salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. So I hear Christians say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I have people come to my office. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But I just don't think that Jesus Christ is the only way. Well, then you're obviously not a Christian. You obviously have never read the Bible. Because all through the Bible it says that he is the only way, that there's salvation in only his name. So you can't just be a Christian and be like, oh yeah, all roads lead to heaven. No, that's not a Christian. That's called buffet spirituality. You take whatever you want and you make whatever you want fit into your weird worldview that doesn't really have a name. That's called the religion of you. That's what that is. And a lot of people have that religion. well, I have these views, and this is what I think, and they just kind of make it up as they go. If you really ask them what they believe, they say, well, you know, and you literally see them making up the things as they're telling you, well, I kind of think this, and they don't have it spelled out. They're just kind of bleh, like throwing up their views on you and telling you this is bleh, who God is. It's not Christianity. It's spelled out pretty black and white in the Bible. Do you believe the Bible or do you not? There's no other options. After hearing this message to get up and go, what did Jonah do? He got up and went 500 miles northeast of Nineveh. 2,000 miles away, he continued to go to Tarshish. Verse 3 says that he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Apparently he thought that Tarshish was outside of God's rule, his reign. What an absurd idea. I'm going to get away from the presence of God. But many people have sought to do the same thing and haven't been successful. Adam and Eve, just like Jonah, listened to the word of God in clear detail. They were told how they should obey and follow the Lord. This is what I use when people say, well, if God would just speak to me audibly of what I should do, then I'd follow him. You know, that didn't work too well for Adam and Eve. They heard audibly from the Lord what they should do, and they did the opposite. And after they sinned, what was the first thing they did? Genesis 3:8. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I wonder what that looked like. They see a tree and they're like, where's God? Is he? Oh, okay, this tree. Okay, he's coming. We got it. Come on, let's run. Let's run for it. And then they decide the appropriate thing to do to hide their shame is to put leaves over their private parts. Man, they were foolish trying to hide from God. Psalm 139, David says, where can I go from your spirit? And where can I go from your presence? Jeremiah 23:24, God asks, can any man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Don't try to run from God. Instead, run to God. God loves you. God will forgive you. But you must admit your sin and be willing to turn from it. You might be like that person that I mentioned in the beginning of this message who knew God at one time but was running from him. And it took a tragedy to wake her up. What's it going to take for you? What if this were your last night on earth? The Bible says, prepare to meet your God. I've said it before, there's going to be two responses when you get to heaven. Either well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. But I think there's going to be a third one, and I think it's going to be just as hard to hear, or I guess you could say not hear. What if you get to heaven, you see God, and he just says, come on in. But he leaves out the well done, good and faithful servant. Yeah, you get to come in heaven. You didn't do a great job while you were on earth. There's no fruit here of things that you've done. You kind of accepted Christ and then hid it in your heart and like kept the cure in your heart and didn't tell anybody about it. I'm going to be heartbroken if I get to heaven and God just says, all right, next, come on in. You're not going to hell, but barely made it. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear well done, good and faithful servant. I believe we all want to hear well done, good and faithful servant. So I believe it's time that we as a church stand up, start caring, and start sharing the gospel. Amen?